Good afternoon. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John? And we're in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. And we're going to read from verse 12, where we left off last week, verse 12, all the way through to verse 27. It's a long reading, John chapter 18, verses 12 through to 27. You remember we left off last week as the band of soldiers and the officers of the temple and servants arrive to arrest Jesus. And Peter draws his sword and cuts off an ear, and Christ rebukes him and heals the servant's ear. Now Jesus is arrested. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of God. And for today, big reading, short study. We continue our account today of the events there in the Garden of Gethsemane, picking up, as we've just read, with the arrest of Jesus, his appearance before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and Peter's denial of Christ. And I want you to note, and perhaps all of you thinking, okay, we're going to be dealing with Peter's denial of Christ. We are not, because you may remember, and this is an important part of the text, but in John chapter 13, when we were there, you may recall that was June of last year, we studied this passage, and from verse 38, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial of himself. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" When Jesus said he's going away, and Peter said, "I'll follow you." Jesus says, "When I'm going, you cannot come." Peter says, "Wherever you go, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to your death." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And if you may remember, that time we jumped ahead to John chapter 18, to this passage today, and that sermon considered that account of Jesus, of Peter's denial of Christ. And if you missed that sermon and would like to catch up on that, you could go back to June 13th of last year on sermon audio, and that sermon is there. So we have a short study, and the rest of the passage is fairly clear. But I just want to make first two observations to help us clarify some things in this text, and then one further observation when we focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. So three observations and then three applications at the end of our sermon. Our first two observations will be brief, as I said, to help us clarify some things in this text. We observe in the first place two high priests. Verse 13 and 14, we just read it, and I'm sure your ear picked up if you haven't been in John for a while on this. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for his people. And then when we have that digression about Peter and the gatekeeper and the other disciple getting him into the courtyard, and the servant girl asking Christ and his first denial. And then we go back to Annas, and we read there in verse 23, rather in verse 24, that short verse, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the backdrop of this confusion surrounding the high priests at the time of Jesus must be viewed against the backdrop of the state of disarray of the Jewish church at this time. And we all know this. And truly, when Christ came after the 400 years of silence, the fullness of time had indeed come when God sent forth his Son, as Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us. And it's no surprise when we look at the Jewish church in the time of Christ that they did not even recognize the promised Messiah when he came. Not just the hypocrisy and corruption of the church that we see during Christ's ministry, but the priesthood itself was a far cry from the pattern that God had set in the Old Testament scriptures. And we can just look at the priests in one verse in Isaiah 40. We read concerning Aaron his sons, and anoint them as you anoint their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout all generations. And we see in our passage here both Annas and Caiaphas named as high priests. And some believe since they were related and presumably lived in the same priestly residence, they alternated. Some believe they actually alternated high priest as high priest from year to year. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, after the Pentecost, when Peter and John are brought to the high priest, we see that at that time, Annas is said to be the high priest and not Caiaphas. We read on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And it's even possible, as one commentator suggests, that at this time under Roman rule, that Rome even appointed a different high priest from the Levite family year after year. In John 11, 49, we read, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and then just in the same year, it seems, or just in the next, there's a different high priest. So that by way of clarification, two high priests. Secondly, we observe in the second place, two disciples. And this is even a briefer observation, and we may, in fact, I can't remember, have mentioned it in our John 13 sermon in June of last year. Despite the apparent brave intentions of the two disciples mentioned in our text today, we need to bear in mind, as the Gospel of Mark tells us in this account, in chapter 14 and verse 15, and they all left him and fled. All the disciples, all 11, after Jesus' arrest, and they all left him and fled. And this, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and we've referred to that passage in the Psalms, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. The Old Testament, and predicted by Christ, all Jesus' disciples fled in fear, deserted him at his arrest. And not there only, but right up to Pentecost, it seems that all the disciples kind of hide themselves and stay out of view, afraid, and meet together behind closed doors. However, after the arrest and dispersion of the 11, it seems, as John is the only gospel that tells us this, Peter and another disciple circle back or return a little later, following at a distance. I don't know if you've been in a really busy stadium or a theater recently. You probably haven't because of COVID. But when there's 500 people gathered together and you all leave, it takes a while. So it seems though even the disciples fled, these two circled back, Peter and the other disciple, to follow. Look at verse 15 and 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. It seems they even caught up, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went in and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the obvious question in your mind is probably, who was this other disciple? And last week I mentioned that the other disciple was John, and I was kind of categorical about that, but we cannot absolutely be certain. The writer of this gospel, we must bear in mind that these things happened very early in the morning. So there was a limited amount of people who knew about this secret arrest of Jesus at night or very early in the morning. Those who were present, certainly the high priests and the Pharisees in the temple. And so John seems to be an obvious candidate here. John, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, would be an obvious one out of love and concern about what is going to happen to Christ. And also, of course, the fact that John refers to himself in this very gospel more than once as the other disciple, even the disciple whom Jesus loved, not wanting to draw attention, we presume, to himself as the other disciple, as is mentioned here. And John, who was an eyewitness of these proceedings at Jesus' trial, would also then be an obvious one to have been that disciple. Also note John's editorial note at the end of the Gospel of John. In chapter 21, John inserts an editorial comment, if you like. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written about these things because he was an eyewitness of these things, and the things which the other disciples don't record, John speaks of. And we know that his testimony is true." Well, this is not conclusive. It seems to make the most sense. But there are several other possibilities which I won't introduce here. People even implying people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and others. And you may say, well, how did John know the high priest? We don't know the answer to that question, or whoever that disciple may have been. But John was a fisherman, and John was a faithful Jew in the worship of God, and so could easily have been selling fish to the high priest. It's not important. So it's Peter and the other disciple. So those are the questions that you may have in mind in this very familiar passage. But let's turn thirdly. We observe in the third place, we have two priests, two disciples, but we have one Savior bound and led away. One Savior bound and led away. The disciples desert him there. Look at verse 12, the first part of verse 13. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrest Jesus and bound him. They bound him like a common criminal. First they led him to Annas. And then if you go down to 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Our Savior, while on earth, only did good. He never harmed anybody. He only ever helped and healed. Always had compassion and showed mercy. He only ever sought to do good to both body and soul of those that he encountered. And yet, as was prophesied of our Savior, he was despised and rejected, a man acquainted with grief. And now, right after the great display of his power in his name, I am, and the Son of God, causing hundreds of men to fall back to the ground, they compose themselves. And Judas kisses him to betray Christ, and they seize him like a common criminal, like someone who's been wicked all of his life. And they lead him off to the high priest's house. And I thought to myself, why did they bind Christ? Why did they bind Christ? Well, here's a couple of possibilities. One would be on the recommendation of Judas Iscariot. He got paid money for it. When I kiss him, seize him, seize him. Take him by force. After he gave the sign of the kiss, and perhaps it was Judas's fear, and the high priest for that matter, having overheard all that Jesus had said, the miracles that he performed, and his power, and the miracles they didn't even witness, but heard about, I'm sure, the stilling of a storm, among other things, the turning of water into wine, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, perhaps they were terrified. Perhaps they were afraid. Seize him and bind him. It was certainly a precaution and a wise one, perhaps, from a human perspective, because Jesus, on two former occasions, you may remember, was to be arrested by the Jews, and they failed to capture Christ. And both of these instances was when Christ declared himself to be the Son of God. I am. And that is when they wanted to arrest him. You may recall here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when the Jews sought to stone him, we read in verse 58 of that chapter, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. While he was speaking to him, and the apostle said, Jesus hid himself. Well, I think Jesus just walked right through them, because on the other occasion was in Nazareth. Remember, prophet is never welcome in his own town. In Isaiah 61, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And a wonderful passage, and the priests obviously recognize this well-known scripture. Then we read, when they heard these things, Jesus said, "This day this has been fulfilled in your ears." When they heard these things in the synagogue, all were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. But there is, brothers and sisters, a greater reason why Christ was bound and led away. As with all things, it was that the scriptures would be fulfilled. On that day that Christ mentioned so often, nothing happened by accident in the counsels of God. Our Savior was not dragged away like a protesting prisoner, but was led like a lamb to the slaughter. We noted last week the resolve, the obedience, and the willingness that he laid down his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we see how little Christ speaks, and nothing to say, I'm innocent, it's not me. He goes willingly, and he's led, implying they go before him, and he follows. Brothers and sisters, Christ, our substitute, was bound, as were the sacrificed animals. Psalm 118, verse 27 tells us, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus was bound and led away that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And this included all the types and the prophecies that went before him. And what would you say is the most eminent type of Christ in his sufferings? Was it not Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 28? The son of Abraham and his substitute, the ram. In Genesis 22, we read in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on top of the altar on the wood. And we know how that ends, as God provides a substitute. Consider also the great feast days in the Old Testament. Back in Jerusalem, hundreds and even thousands of animals there feeding across in the Kidron Valley on the slopes of Mount Olives, and then to be led to the temple through the sheep gate to be bound and sacrificed for the people. Brothers and sisters, Christ was bound that we might be set free. As our sin was imputed to him, and as he faced the justice and wrath of God as our substitute. This was Christ's agony and his anguish in the garden. This was the true suffering and anguish on the cross. Consider that messianic Psalm 14, verse 12. The psalmist speaking way beyond his knowledge, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Brothers and sisters, Christ was bound that we might be set free. This is the doctrine of Christ's voluntary substitution. Christ giving himself as our substitute. The punishment of our sin that should have been ours is laid upon him. And he's bound and led, as it were, to be sacrificed. He suffered and died willingly and unresistingly, because he knew that he had come to be our substitute, and by substitution to purchase our salvation. That's J.C. Ryle. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And brothers and sisters, there are no coincidences with God. Everything that happened on the earth with our Savior, every detail recorded for us in Scripture, is for our instruction. And the doctrine of Christ's substitution is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day of the Lord's favor and the release of captives from prison and the giving of new life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins through Christ's suffering and death in our place. Wicked men did not put him to death. They bound him and led him to his trial and ultimately to his death. But it is there that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, as our substitute, to take the wrath of God and to spend it, and to divert God's wrath and justice, to absorb it in his body on the tree. And every sin of yours and of mine, those sins of thought and word and deed, those sins of malice, those impure thoughts, Christ bore them on the tree for us. They bound him and led him away. Well, that's the passage, and that's what I wanted to have us focus our attention on today, on Christ's substitute for us as we come to the table in a few moments. But as we close, let's just have, by way of application, note three things. Just three things by way of application. I've said this often in our study, but I want to say it again. Note the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted last time his resolve and his willingness and his obedience in the path to the cross. And today we see this beautifully demonstrated as Christ, the eternal Son, begins to endure the scorn and the shame and the violence of evil men at his arrest and his trial. Though rich in glory, though face to face in the bosom of the Father in all eternity, he clothes himself as a man. Though rich in glory and perfection and holiness, yet for our sakes he became poor. As that hymn goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Christ's gracious and truthful answers to the high priest are met with scorn and with violence, so that the servant standing there struck Jesus with his hand. Is that how you answer the high priest? And brothers and sisters, even this was foretold by the prophet Micah. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. We're reminded of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ while on this earth in the Sermon on the Mount. And here he practices exactly that. He's silent. He's silent. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Brothers and sisters, the greatest display of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this. Our substitute goes to the cross, bearing our sin and the curse and the punishment of our sin, which is death, so that in him we might inherit the righteousness of God. His robes for mine. Unbeliever, consider this afternoon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ, who will pardon all those who repent and believe on his name. Yes, he will pardon. He will forgive. He will be your substitute. All those who come repenting and believing on his name, there is a substitute. There is a kingly pardon. There's a redemption that has been paid. The debt is settled for all those who would come to Christ and believe on his name. Consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as we come to the table, and this is a great lesson that the Apostle Peter learned here most bitterly. Never be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter learned a shameful and a painful lesson that day, and he was restored to Christ that day after the resurrection by the Sea of Galilee. Believer, do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, I'm not ashamed of him. But in our conduct, and in our speech, and in our thoughts, and in the workplace, are we ashamed of Christ? we profess and proclaim his glorious name. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. As believers, we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Master. That is what profession of faith and baptism is. It's a public declaration. Death to my old life, death to a life of sin, and new life in Christ. We do not fear those who can harm the body, kill the body, but we only fear God who could destroy both body and soul in hell. And it is God who protects his people. And it is God who restored people. Never be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And this was Paul's advice to the young Timothy as he's become to be known. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Brothers and sisters, we've heard today, even in this morning's sermon, persecution may yet come to even free America, as is happening in parts of the world. Are you ready to be bound for Christ if necessary, persecuted for righteousness' sake? This carries the blessing of God, and this was the example of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sake and for the glory of his name. Never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, do not be ashamed to testify to the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been baptized. I'm going to be baptized. Come and witness. I am not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Thirdly and finally, be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, through this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitute for us, being our substitute, he has made us not only disciples, but a kingdom of priests. Those who can enter the presence of God come here today to worship him, to bring him our sacrifices of praise, to lay our petitions before him in prayer, as we have done this day, to pray directly to God through our Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves and on behalf of others, through the blood of the new covenant, his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our king and priest forever. He's the one who's gone through the heavens, become our substitute by himself, becoming the perfect once for all sacrifice for sin, and has made us a kingdom of priests together with him. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Brothers and sisters, be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our living sacrifice to him is worship in his house on his day with his people. Our sacrifice to him is our witness, our holiness of life that we heard this morning. Be holy, for I am holy. Suffering and hardship, joy and sorrow, and it should be plain to the world and to our community and to our friends and in the workplace and in our families and in our personal walk with Christ and in the church. It should be plain that we are soldiers of the cross, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we serve the Lord Christ. No, I will not do that. No, I will not say that. No, I will not entertain that. No, I will not allow that, because I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ. I serve the Lord Christ unashamedly and without fear, because, brothers and sisters, we fear only God, and we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you as we come to this table, that we remember that you absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. You became our substitute. You paid the penalty and went to the cross. You were killed, dead, and buried, and rose again that we might have life. And as we come to this table, we would do what you have commanded us to do, to remember your suffering and your death, to proclaim your death until you come. Oh, Father, make us those who are bold and unashamed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us as those with a great message, a message of salvation and a message of peace, a message of reconciliation that can be found only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do these things, we pray, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.